Well, now, in just a moment, Kyla Malcolm is going to read for us from Revelation. If you're visiting us today, we are nearing the end of a series in the book of Revelation, and Andrew will be speaking for us. I suspect Andrew wouldn't say this to us, but we have something on our website called Preaching Matters, which is a monthly little film clip concerning preaching and lessons that we've been learning, and we think it's worth sharing with others. It comes out once a month. And we asked Andrew to do a Preaching Matters video on understanding the book of Revelation. Now, he wouldn't say this to us, but it is outstanding. And for us as a congregation, having spent 12 weeks in the book of Revelation, it wouldn't be at all a bad idea for us to go online. Some of us may struggle with this. Ask a friend to take you online and to introduce you to Preaching Matters on the St. Helens website. It wouldn't be a bad thing, actually, for us to be listening to it on a regular basis, because it is designed to help us understand the Bible better. And you'll find it. It's easy to find under resources, and it's called Preaching Matters, and four or five key lessons about understanding this book of Revelation, which I think would help us all. And you don't have to have a PhD in theology to be able to understand Preaching Matters. So I'd encourage you to go online to look at that and to learn from it. I looked at it yesterday morning. I think it's outstanding. Now, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Kyla is going to read for us. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that your word and its unfolding brings wisdom. And we pray that you would make us wise as we hear you speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kyla.
The reading is Revelation chapter 20, and that's on page 1250 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you very much, Kyla. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, as we come to a portion of your word that's confused many people over history and sparked lots of debates, we pray for humility ourselves but under your word. We pray for unity with one another where we may have come to different views. And we pray for your spirit to teach us and for our edification. For Jesus' sake, amen. Can I say this is the Sunday morning that I've been fearing, ready for the whole term. Revelation chapter 20, a famously tricky passage. And I was the one that put together the series. And can I say, I contrived very much to make sure that Revelation chapter 20 fell on a week that either David Jackman or William were preaching on. And I failed. So here we are. And just to scare me even more about this week, I came home a few weeks ago and my housemate, who's here today, was on a website looking at some diagrams of Revelation. And here is one of them for you on the handout on the inside of the song sheet. And if that's not enough to terrify you, I don't know what is. Not just because it describes terrifying things, but because of the terrifying intricacy and complexity of a particular view of the book of Revelation. In fact, it comes from this book. And if you think that's a crazy diagram, this book is entirely full of diagrams such as that, and you're very welcome to have a look at it afterwards. It was published in 1912. It was an interpretation of every single stage of Revelation and the exact order in which things would happen, and then mapped that confidently onto world history, ending in 1911. And he was ready just for the end to come, just about then. And pretty scary. Well, this is a difficult chapter. I found it difficult. I suspect we all find it difficult. It may be that we don't agree come the end of it, but I hope we will be clear on some things, even if we can't be clear on everything. Here are some words, some sensible words from one of the commentators. Judging by the amount of attention given by many writers to the first 10 verses of chapter 20, one would think that they were the single most important segment of the book of Revelation. The tendency of many interpreters at this point is to become apologists for a particular view of the millennium. Without denying the significance of this important passage, it should not be elevated above such basic themes as the return of Christ, the final judgment, the removal of all wickedness, and the splendour of the eternal state. Well, I think that's helpful. I will be arguing for a particular view of the millennium, but I hope it is these big themes that will occupy us most this morning, and that we'll leave thinking about rather than a particular kind of argument. Let me take you through the sequence of events in the chapter, and then we'll go down in more detail and try and navigate our way through them. So last week, with David, you heard about the return of the Lord Jesus, the one sitting, riding on a white horse, who came to judge the nations. We saw that he cast into the lake of sulfur the false prophet and the beast who had deceived people. And then we open in chapter 20 and we see another vision. John says, I saw. And that now Satan, the ancient deceiver, is thrown into a bottomless pit for a period of 1,000 years. The pit's sealed over. He's unable to escape. And during that time, the souls of those who've been beheaded come to life and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, there's a final release of Satan, a final rebellion, but he is overthrown and cast into the lake of fire. And then we get a longer exploration at the end of the passage about the final judgment, when everyone, living and dead, will be judged. And if anyone's name is not in the book of life, he is thrown in to the lake of fire. So here is a passage about the overthrow of the enemies of God, about their final end, their assured destruction, and yet the safety of those whose names are written, verse 15, in the book of life. But the chronology of this chapter is what sparked much debate. I want to just outline two of the, I think there's really two views, they look like three views, they're really two, of this chapter. And they're known as the views on the millennium, the thousand years, the millennium, premillennialism, which divides into various subtypes, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And apologies if you're here as a visitor, this is your first time ever in church, this is a bit of just orientation theologically to some Christian views of the past, at the end of which we'll come to some much more serious conclusions. So please bear with me as I sketch these out. The terms pre-A and post-millennialism refer to when Christ will return relative to the thousand years described in Revelation 20. So for the pre-millennialist, Jesus comes before the thousand years, pre-millennium. And for the amillennialist and the postmillennialist, he comes at the end of the thousand years. For the premillennialist, we are to read this very much in historic sequence. So this is what the guy who did the diagram at the top of the page was attempting to do. You'll see he's identified many, many different stages. Each in the middle there, each trumpet sounded in Revelation, each bowl poured out takes its place chronologically one after the other. We can try and pinpoint exactly where we are in the timeline, and we should expect, according to the premillennialist, a sequence of events like this. Jesus will return at some future point, and when he returns, he will take Christians with him, and together they will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Those who died as martyrs will be resurrected. They will join Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years of kind of Christianization. There will be a reign of righteousness. Everyone will be able to see Jesus walking the streets, and he will reign. During that time, the devil hasn't been destroyed, but is bound temporarily. And then at the end of this period of on earth, Satan is released, and there's a rebellion. And there's a great battle. And at the end of the great battle, then comes the final judgment day. So maybe instinctively you had the idea that Jesus was coming back and that would be the judgment day. Not so for the premillennialists. So that one event, Jesus' return and the judgment and the resurrection, is now split out on a timeline, largely governed by Revelation chapter 20, that goes return of Jesus, reign of Jesus, then final rebellion, then final judgment. That's premillennialism. The amillennialists and the postmillennialists really have the same view about this chapter, namely that the thousand years refers figuratively to this whole age in which we live. It is the period between the first resurrection, verse 6, which is understood as the resurrection of Jesus, and the second death, verse 15, which is the final judgment. So this period of 1,000 years is a figurative way of speaking about this entire time in which we live between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, resurrection of the dead, final judgment, all of which happen together. That is amillennialism. Postmillennialism is just the same thing, except adding the idea that during this period between Jesus' first and second coming, we can expect to see an increased Christianization of the world, and a triumph of God over society, such that society is transformed to be more and more Christian. This passage doesn't really distinguish between those views. I think they're the same with respect to chapter 20. Basically, the question is this, to simplify it. Are we expecting as Christians a return of Jesus equals a resurrection of the dead equals a final judgment as one future event? Or are those things spread out on a timeline in this kind of sequence? That's what's That's what's the issue here. And some people have believed very, very firmly in one of these two positions. And it's the kind of thing that Christians would almost go to the death for. There are other divisive issues like that, aren't there? Like infant baptism. I was very sorry to hear of the illness of our little baby we're going to baptise today. And I hoped it wasn't the result of prayers of Baptists amongst you. That we wouldn't go through with this. Baptism is one of those issues which divides Christians, and I'm glad to say here at St Helens we have people with both persuasions worshipping side by side. And the same would be true of the millennium. There may be people here who are very firmly die-in-the-wool premillennialists. There'll be others of us who aren't, and I hope that we'll be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit even as we disagree. Well, I'm going to navigate through these verses as an amillennialist, and show you how I get there. But as I say, there'll be others who disagree. Basically, the issue is, once again, how we come to these this book of Revelation in terms of its genre. What kind of literature is it? If we read Revelation in the same way as we read, say, Luke's Gospel, this is what happened in this town, then we went with Jesus to that town, then this happened, then such and such happened, I think you probably will arrive at a premillennialist view. If you think this is events in sequence, as somebody recording eyewitness events in sequence will record them, that's where you'll end up. First, Jesus comes back, chapter 19. Then Satan is bound, chapter 20. Saints are resurrected, the first resurrection. Then Satan, after 1,000 years, is released. Then there's a final judgment. That kind of sequence. However, I think we've seen again and again that Revelation is to be understood in a certain amount of figurative language. It is a vision rather than an eyewitness report. Now, those things are very similar, both revelations of truth by God to somebody, but this isn't history as John has witnessed it. This is a vision sequence as John glimpses it. So the constant refrain through Revelation is, then I saw, then I saw. If you think that means then happened, well, then you'll get this kind of very complicated sequence of end time events. But the order of things as they appear to John in a vision isn't necessarily a sequential order of things as they will occur. And in particular, Revelation chapter 20 doesn't necessarily happen after Revelation chapter 19. So premillennialist, remember, Jesus comes before the millennium. Jesus came in chapter 19, now in chapter 20 here's the millennium. Yes, but those things aren't necessarily chronologically sequential. In fact, I think there's quite a lot of difficulties if you try and make them sequential. Seems to me they are two overlapping pictures of the same chronology. So chapter 19 ends with God's enemies cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 20 ends with God's enemies cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 19 appeals to the image in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, of a great battle against Gog and Magog. The imagery of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 is there at the end of chapter 19. And the same imagery of Gog and Magog comes again in chapter 20 and verse 8. This picture of an ancient battle, the same battle being reused again. But even more problematically, in chapter 19, all the kings of the earth gathered against Jesus in rebellion are defeated and destroyed. And yet in chapter 20, we're told that Satan shouldn't be allowed to defeat the kings of the earth. Well, the kings of the earth are already dead. They're already destroyed if you take it in chronological sequence. So I think, as we've seen before, this is a case of overlapping chronology. And therefore, Jesus doesn't necessarily come back before this happens. Rather, Jesus' return is the culmination of both chapters. First point. Second point, the resurrection, I take to be Jesus' resurrection. This is the first resurrection, verse 5. Here's the verse that really clinches it, and we need to just concentrate hard for this, please. According to the premillennialist view, Christians are resurrected 1,000 years before the the rest of the world is resurrected. Two different resurrections from the dead of Christians. So look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. They came to life, that's Christians, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's this period on earth of enjoying prosperity. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's a different resurrection 1,000 years later. You can see where the premillennialist view comes from. However, I think this refers more naturally to Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection spiritually to life in him, and then to the final resurrection of the dead at the end of time. At least those are the only two resurrections I can find anywhere else in Scripture. And I'm reluctant to create a new doctrine from a passage of images and metaphors that doesn't find support anywhere else. I think that would just be a surprising way for God to reveal it. But we do know elsewhere that Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of every other resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, to quote Ephesians, we were raised in him. So his resurrection, the first resurrection, 3 days after Good Friday, when Jesus burst through death, at that point, everyone who trusted in him had resurrection life. Do you remember Jesus in John 11? I'm the resurrection of the light and the life. He who dies but believes in me, sorry, he who lives and believes in me will never die. What did Jesus mean? Lots of his hearers did die. Now he means you can have real life now spiritually. Or John 5, if anyone hears my words and believes him who sent me, he will not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. Resurrection life now for those who trust in Jesus. Which is why at a Christian funeral, when somebody whose trust in Christ has died, we are confident that that person is now with Christ. And they have been raised up with him the moment they believe, and now reign with him in the heavenly places. Notwithstanding that we look for the resurrection of the dead, the physical bodies that we will all receive at the end at some future time. So I don't think two physical resurrections, but one resurrection with Jesus, spiritually we're raised with him, and one resurrection at the end. And that's how I'm able to read this chapter, I think, more consistently with the rest of the New Testament and the chronology that we get there. So if that isn't your view, thank you for bearing with me. But I want to spend the rest of our time actually feeding on this passage. So back down to the handout, 3 points. First one we've spent lots of time on just wrestling through, but here is the point of it, the cash value of it. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. I take the 1,000 to be figurative, the same as many of the numbers in Revelation. And yet I take the truth it refers to be real. So figurative doesn't mean fictional, fictitious. It's a metaphorical way of speaking about a reality. Namely, that in this period that we live in, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before the final judgment, that's now, Satan has been restrained. He is not able to do all the works he would like to do in this world. The picture language here is of him being thrown into a pit, shut and sealed, so that he cannot deceive the nations. And indeed, this same period in which Satan is has been hindered or bound is the same period in which Christians are reigning with Jesus in the heavenly places. The cash value of this, I think, is to say we are living in an age of extraordinary opportunity. Notwithstanding all the horrors of Revelation, the trials that the Christians will face, even though Satan is at work in the world in a limited way, he is not able to prevail. Jesus said, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan is at work, but he's tied up and at work. He can only wriggle inside his ropes. The damage he can inflict is very limited, because God has decreed that this would be a period of gospel opportunity. And the suffering church, the reigning church, actually, reigning with Jesus, seated with him in the heavenly places. We're in a period of enormous opportunity now. Satan bound. Secondly, though, Satan will be destroyed, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And it seems in Revelation that this comes together with a period of intensified satanic activity. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, I think that's a figurative period of time, but nonetheless, sometime in the future, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that imagery from Ezekiel, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They will march up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. In other words, here is a final rebellion against God. A final terrifying rebellion. The number as the sand of the sea. You may recognize that image, those of you who've done the Bible overview. An image the Bible frequently uses for God's people. Great multitude. But now the great multitude is the multitude of the enemy. Huge enemies, numbering like the sand of the seashore, come against God, deceived by Satan, wanting to overthrow the king. And yet their rebellion lasts just an instant. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here is the time of opportunity. There will be a great showdown, but it will last just an instant. And they will be overthrown. Do not fear evil, Christian. Evil is limited now and will be destroyed in the future. There is the hope, I think, of Revelation all the way through, and also in this 20th chapter. But then we close with a vision of the one who is victorious. And again, I think it's almost like an overlap in time. Then I saw, verse 11, tells us the same story again about the overthrow of evil, but with a greater focus on the judge. I saw a great white throne, him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. This is a big deal. Jesus turns up to judge, and the heavens run for it. The skies run to hide. Imagine all the stars in the sky, suddenly shooting stars, but now the whole cosmos is shooting stars. Look through your telescope. Everyone is hiding. Why? Because terrifyingly, the judge is coming. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened. Okay, so at the last judgment, there are books, and there is a book. Books plural, book singular. The books plural are the record of all that we've done. So the judgment on the last day is not going to be arbitrary. It's not going to be as he feels like it. It's going to be justice. We'll hear the record of our crimes and then the appropriate sentence to those crimes. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they've done. Here is a day of final justice. Satan destroyed in the lake of fire, but also all of God's enemies, all of God's human enemies facing destruction. Not because God is some bitter tyrant who loves hell, but because God is a just judge who gives people according to what they deserve. Just like what you might hope for in a court of law in this world. You hope that the sentence will be appropriate to the crime that was done. Well, the books contain the crime that was done, and the judge is careful to pay attention to that record and to judge accordingly. But the judgment that we deserve for what we've done is very severe. Verse 15, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice nobody escapes this judgment. The sky itself runs for it, but nobody can hide. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave the dead who were in them. So dying early isn't an escape from God's justice. There are tyrants of this age who die peaceably before the court of in The Hague can catch up with them. But nobody escapes this judgment. Everyone's there. Everyone's judged. And the books, plural, condemn every one of us. I remember speaking to a Muslim friend about what happens when you die. He said, I believe we've got an angel on both shoulders. They record what you've done. One angel records the good that you've done. The other angel requires the evil that you've done. At the end of your life, they weigh the books. I said to him, if they weighed your books, which do you think was heavier? He said, at the moment, I'm pessimistic about the outcome. I said, so am I. If those were the terms of the judgment. According to the books, all of us are in as much danger as Satan is, facing the lake of fire. And yet, there is another book, a book singular. And if your name is in this book, then you escape the lake of fire. The book of life, it's called. Recently on Facebook, there was a thread where people were discussing the best DVD box sets, and there were impassioned views shared. And my own lot was cast for Suits. Have you seen the American show following an American law firm? It's great fun. I've much enjoyed watching it on Netflix recently. I was amused to see that we ourselves are in a kind of increasingly American litigation culture. I don't know if you saw the sign that we had with the baptism saying, what does it say? Do not step. What's the sign below you, Will? Something like danger. Yeah, hold it up for us. Danger, large hole in the ground, danger of falling. There we are. So I thought it was fairly obvious, actually, when you approach it at large baptistry. But thanks, Mike Burden, for keeping us on the right side of UK health and safety law. But here is a show all about litigation, counter-litigation, massive lawsuits, etc. But one of the subplots of the show is that one of the lawyers, a guy called Mike Ross, never actually went to Harvard Law School. He faked his exams, he got through the interview, and all the way through, even though he's being a great lawyer and getting massive settlements, will he be discovered? Because his name isn't in the book. It's not in the Harvard Law record. And if he's found out, that's curtains for his law career. In fact, he'll go to prison. Well, here is a book. And if we're found out, if our name's in it, we're in even more trouble than that. You can't bluff it. It's the book of life. Here is the roll call of everyone who will live rather than be facing the second death. Here's the roll call of everyone who will reign with Jesus in heaven rather than going the way of Satan into the lake of fire. How do you get into this book then? You get into the books, plural, just by whatever you do. God sees everything. He knows the evil of our hearts. So you've just got to do something wrong, and it's in the book. How do you get into the book singular? Well, wonderfully, earlier in Revelation, it's given its fuller title. Let me just find it. It's called The Book of the Lamb. So the book of life of the Lamb that was slain, Revelation 13, verse 8. The book of life is the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. And one of the themes all the way through Revelation, that really the picture of the gospel in the book of Revelation has been this image of a slain lamb. The Lord Jesus, who gave up his life for death as a sacrifice, that everyone who trusts in him might be cleansed and forgiven and spared. The image earlier in Revelation, those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. At the time we said, what an unusual washing powder advert it would be, blood powder to wash your clothes clean. It's a bizarre image, but it is the image in Revelation that says that only through Jesus' death can we be clean, cleansed, forgiven. Only through Jesus' death can our names go into the book, singular, so that we won't have to pay for the things we've done in the books, plural, because he pays instead. So, as I say, a scary chapter, a controversial chapter, but actually, for the most part, a chapter wonderfully about the gospel. Satan is our great enemy, but his power is limited. So let's make hay while the sun shines, Christians. Let's get on with spreading the gospel, advancing the kingdom, knowing that our enemy will not prevail against the church. Let's rejoice that even those who've been martyred for the Lord Jesus' sake are alive. They are reigning with Jesus in the heavenly places, and one day will share with us in the final resurrection. Let's rejoice that one day evil will have its day. It will be defeated, destroyed, cast into the lake in just a moment. A great rebellion that ends with a fizzle as Jesus easily overthrows it. But let's be very conscious of the day of judgment from which nobody will successfully hide. And let's make sure that we are found in the book of life. No bluffing if you're not in that book. And no chance of survival given the comprehensive record of the other books. Will you trust in the Lord Jesus who died? Will you have your name written in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that this very challenging of book of Revelation that has confused us and humbled us and maybe still continues to puzzle us at points. We thank you that for the most part it is about the gospel. We thank you that it teaches us things that are wonderfully encouraging in this dark world. We thank you, Father, for Satan's binding, for the opportunity for your kingdom to grow now. We thank you for his final defeat. And we thank you for our Saviour, whose death means that we can be safe when that final judgment sits in session. For Jesus' sake, amen.